Good morning. Welcome to Grace Reformed Baptist Church. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And if you do not have a Bible with you, we have a few extras out in the lobby. I know we have one here and three over there. And if you don't own a Bible, please take one of those with you as our gift to you. I just want to start out by saying, I know that kids are in service. Just so that everyone knows, that's a plan. We wanted that to happen. We welcome your kids in this room. And so the sounds that are going to happen, the different screaming out, the different, what was that for? All of the things that we will hear, it's just worship. You know, it's just their way of saying amen. So if that happens, we just go along with it. We say, yeah, amen, amen. First of all. Secondly, Charles Spurgeon, one of his quotes was, a child who willingly sins can also knowingly believe. And so we want them to hear the word of God. We want them to be in this room with us as you hear it, as you are listening to God's word. And if by chance you've never been to church before and you have no clue what's going on and you know that there's kids in here, for the next 3 hours, but I do just want to let you in on the not so secret that that not a single person in this room has it all together. Even believers, in fact, especially believers, because God's people, believers, we gather together like this, and really it's an admission that we don't have it all together. It is to say, I desperately need to remember God's word, to remember the gospel, because I easily forget it. We gather under the name of Christ because we need Christ. We gather to hear good news because we need good news. So first time here, our prayer is that you would hear that good news, that you would hear the gospel, and that if you do not know Jesus, that you would be saved. And that if you are saved, and maybe it's just been a while, that you would be refreshed and renewed in the gracious mercy of Jesus for sinners, the lot of us. We'll start out with a question. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. If perhaps you're anything like me and you like looking at idiotic things on the internet, I have a lot of great, horrible things to talk with you about after, but here are some definitions from the internet. Love is all accepting, never critical, entirely inclusive, and altogether affirming of the moral legitimacy of whatever it is that another person believes or how they choose to behave. Second definition, love is love. Third, love is a belief in inherent goodness. And I don't know if you have seen the 1970 hit film Love Story, but love means never having to say you're sorry. But if we can back things up a bit, who defines love? He who created love, he who is love. And God in his word, in our passage this morning, actually gives us that answer. But why is that important for us? Why is it important for Christians to know the love of Christ? Ephesians 2 verse 4, we read, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we see that knowing Christ, knowing his love, assures us that the salvation is not based on our performance, but on his grace. For by grace you have been saved. And when we start to try and understand that and try to grasp the nature of Christ's love, then we actually start to trust him even in trials, even in suffering, even in uncertainty. Christ's love teaches us how to love selflessly, sacrificially, and even unconditionally. But without knowing his love, our love for others is going to be weak or selfish or conditional. True obedience does not come from mere duty or fear, but from a heart that is actually transformed by Christ's love. Suffering is going to happen. It's inevitable. But knowing the love of Christ reassures us that we're never alone, number one. And number two, that God is working all things for our good. And so the more we understand Christ's love, the more we glorify him through worship, service, and from that transformed heart, we love others. So why is it important for us to know biblical definitions and not just love is love? St. Augustine wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." In the same way, God has made love, and our hearts, in a sense, will be restless until we know that love. And so for the kids in the room, when we say, love is love, you say, no. Okay, we'll try it on a count of three. Starting with one. One, two, three. Love is love.
No.
Yeah, very good. You got it. So what is love? Let's read chapter 3, starting in verse 11. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray with great humility for your help. God, we come before you with sin, not only in the ways that we've acted in sin this week or even this morning, but also just the sin that still resides in our hearts that causes those actions. And so we ask, God, would you help us as we hear your word even to be repentant? As you bring things to mind, God, help us to confess it and turn away from them, to turn and trust and believe in the Jesus that we see in your word. God, if we believe things wrongly and understand things wrongly, would you open our minds and change us according to your word? We know that your spirit in us, as we hear your word, changes us, transforms us from one degree of glory to the next. And we ask, God, would you do that work in us this morning? We are desperate. The fact that we are here, gathered before your word, means, God, that we need you. So would you help us? Help us to see Jesus. Help us to see and trust and believe in this good news about Jesus. And then help us to worship as we read, as we hear, and to close as we sing. God, help us, we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting in verse 11, we see, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." What is the message? The word angelia, actually, if you know evangelism, evangelia, it comes from sort of the same thing, but it just means a divine announcement, like that from a king to his nation. So not a suggestion. It's a non-negotiable command from the message giver. And he's saying, this message that you have heard from the beginning, not the beginning of time, but this more refers to the beginning of Jesus' time when he began teaching. In John 13, we see, "A new commandment I give to you," this is Jesus speaking, "that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." So that's the message that they've heard from the beginning, from Jesus' first teaching. So that we should love one another is not just a suggestion. It's not like a, hey, don't forget to do this sometimes. It's a command. And it's not John's command even. He points it back to, hey, this is what I'm telling you because remember, this is what we heard from Jesus. The authority lies in Christ. What is this command? Love one another. Now, it's extended from the word love in that it's placed in the present subjunctive, meaning subjunctive, meaning it's continuous, it's ongoing, it's habitual action, just like practice in the previous verses. That is to say, it's a way of life. This is Christ's message from the beginning that we, remember the context, he's writing to believers, we should love one another. Verse 13, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. So the first part, we should love one another. Again, remember that strong positive imperative is followed by a strong negative imperative. We should do this. We should not be like Cain. That is to say, don't resemble him. Why? He was of the evil one. If you remember last week, we went over the fact that there are two families, God, the Father, and his adopted by grace children, and those who are of Satan. And believers show themselves aligned with God. They show themselves to be saved by God and adopted by God with their striving for holiness, just like God is holy, and their repentance when they do not. Remember, it was Peter and Judas, both sinned. So it wasn't the fact that they did not sin, or it wasn't, a believer is not shown in the fact that they do not sin. It was Peter's repentance that showed that he had a heart that was aligned with God. Cain's heart, though, is aligned with Satan, not God. John 8, we just read it. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. And if you know the story, Cain murdered, he slaughtered, butchered his brother Abel. And this same word is used in Revelation in reference to sacrificial killings, implying that Cain's act was not just murder, it showed allegiance to someone. It was, in a sense, an act of worship. And that being the case, it was a sacrificial rebellion against God. And why did he murder his brother? The text says, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Not because Abel had hurt him. Not because Abel deserved it, not because Abel had done anything wrong, but because Abel's righteousness somehow exposed the sin in Cain. The story goes, Genesis 4, verse 3, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry. And later, when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, legitimate question. Why did God have regard for Abel's offering and not for Cain's? Hebrews 11:4 gives us a little insight. We see that by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commanded as righteous. So by faith is an important detail there. Some commentators say that the text specifically says Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their portions, their fat portions, implying that it was his best stuff. This was the best of all that he had. Meanwhile, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, which just suggests that a difference in heart attitude. Abel brought the best out of reverence, and Cain's offering may have just been out of obligation. And instead of repenting, instead of seeking to offer what was right, Cain actually became envious and angry. The issue was Cain's heart, not just his offering. And so God tells us in the last part of that verse, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. What does that mean? John 15, verse 18, we see if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Opposition, rejection, even persecution come as a result of following Christ. John 3, verse 20 says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So they hate the light. And we saw with Cain and Abel. Abel had done nothing wrong. He didn't do anything to Cain. It was Abel's righteousness that exposed the sin in Cain. And because of that, the world despises the message of Christ. It despises what God has put in his word, because it demands repentance. It demands submission to actual authority. And faithfulness to Christ then, like because of that, can lead to strained relationships, even with family and friends. And in some parts of the world, Christians face imprisonment, violence, or even death for their faith. It's every day. What is our response? Jesus says, do not be surprised. Jesus told us to expect opposition. And so do not retaliate with hatred. Instead, we're called to love our enemies and pray for them. Remain faithful. Though the world may hate us, Christ has overcome the world. And so we don't lose heart. Our hope is in Christ and our reward is eternal. So love the brothers. In a sense, be hated by the world. Do not be surprised. Actually, be encouraged, because verse 15, we know, even though they hate us, even though these things are happening, even though we could die, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And that's absolutely beautiful. We know that we have passed out of death into life. We know. Now we hope. Now we think. Now we're pretty sure. We know. How is that possible? How is it possible to know that we have passed out of death into life? I hope, well, how do I put this? What I think, let me start over. I think, hold on, the words aren't working in my head. When we start to think about why we are saved, or we start to, you know, we struggle with sin and we're like, oh man, I was doing well and I'm not doing well. We tend to look at our own actions. We tend to look at our own holiness. We tend to look at internal things. And we see kind of this feeling almost, because it's not based on truth. If it was based on truth, we would say it's based on God's word. But it's I'm not doing well, so maybe I'm not saved. But what we are seeing here is that that's not the evidence of God's work in us. The evidence of God's work in us is not based on feelings. It's not based on personal effort. Because John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Based on what? How well they do? No. Based on the trustworthiness of God's word. They're believing in him believing him who sent me has eternal life, who hears my word and believes him. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if we have truly believed in Christ, we have salvation. 1 John 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we see, and we've talked about it last week and this week already, true believers are not perfect, but they do desire to obey Christ. And we don't see that without God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So there's a mix of things happening here. The transformed life is evidence of genuine salvation. And if that's not enough, we also have the Spirit within us. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Why? Probably because he knows that we do struggle with that. We do falter. We do, because of sin, because of the darkness of this world, we have this argument within ourselves of, man, I think I belong to God. If you look at what I do, you would say I don't. But the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, reminding us, refreshing us in that truth. He assures our hearts that we belong to God. He convicts, comforts, and leads us into truth. And as the Holy Spirit is working in us, that's evidence of our salvation. Again, not sinlessness, but conviction. Conviction is a reminder that, no, you are God's child. Colossians 1, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And then Matthew 10, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So true believers do not abandon their faith. They may struggle, but they always return to Christ. Why? Because of the Spirit within us. So how can we know that we have salvation? God's word promises it. And that's why he says, we know. We know that we have passed from death into life. We know. So God's word promises it. Our lives do bear the fruit of it, even though it is imperfect. The Holy Spirit assures us of it, and then we persevere in it. But there is a contrast. The verse goes on, whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hate here is actually denoting, again, an ongoing, a practice of hostility, of bitterness. If this kind of hate is present, the hard biblical truth of the matter is that you are a murderer. Why? Because hatred is spiritual murder. Because it desires harm, even if it never acts on it. John Owen said that the seed of every sin is in every heart. And if hatred is not restrained by God himself, murder is the natural progression. Really, the only difference between hatred and murder is opportunity. True believers don't just avoid murder, they actively love their brothers. How? What is the standard? Verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So love is love? No. Love is defined by Christ's sacrifice. He laid down his life actively, deliberately, voluntarily, not just death, but willing. Sacrificial giving of his life. So John 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus did not merely die as an example of what might happen. He died as a sacrifice in our place. Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ bore the punishment that we deserved, taking our guilt upon himself. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He bore the curse of sin so that we wouldn't have to. And so Christ's death is not merely an act of love, but a necessary payment for sin. I'm sure you've heard the when people say, like, how do you know that you're saved? Like, well, Jesus died for my sins. Yes. But there's so much more to it than that. It goes way more broad than that. Jesus died for in punishment, taking on the wrath of man and God. He took on everything because God's holiness and justice demands that sin be punished. God cannot overlook sin. And because he can't, Christ had to take the penalty in our place, and he did. Romans 3:25, God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood. Christ satisfied the wrath of God, ensuring that justice was upheld. The cross is where God's love and justice meet. Our sin is not ignored, but it's actually paid for in full. And without that substitution, without that atonement, there's no true forgiveness. There's only overlooked sin, which would violate God's justice. Martin Luther, he said, learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You have become what you were not so that I might become what I was not. Christ took our sin upon himself, though he was sinless. He gave us his perfect righteousness, though we were guilty. That's the heart of the gospel. Our sin imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed to us. And so, the implication out of that, the imperative out of that, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. What if they don't deserve it? What if they have wronged me? What if I'm frustrated with them? What if they never listen to me? What if they have sinned against me actively? What if in our relationship they just take, and take and never give me anything? Christ on the cross could have made any of those arguments. But he stayed. He could have called down 1,000 angels at any point of his suffering to take it all away. These ungrateful, rebellious sinners don't deserve to be loved, but he never once faltered. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the suffering of the cross to make an enemy his friend. God the Father has set his love on us, has sent his Son to live and die for us, to secure our place in the family. Christ gave up, in a sense, his place in the family for those who did not deserve it. And so that means there are no qualifying factors. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. In fact, the very command promises pain. Lay down our lives. But even that, as we do that, as we lay down our lives and suffer for the sake of others, it's a reminder of just the painful suffering salvation that was wrought for us. How can we lay down our lives? Verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The sees his brother in need, to see there is not merely a glance, but a looking, a perceiving, considering. We see for quite a while our brother in need of love, of care, of encouragement, a hug, a phone call, financial help, physical help, but we close our heart, literally shut off compassion. So there's an inkling, there's something there, but we shut it off because of what they did, or because of the sin that is in us, seeing their righteousness. How does God's love abide in us? The arguments about why they shouldn't be loved, why we shouldn't do the thing to love them, that's actually what should be shut off. Compassion should be open. That door should be closed. So he says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's kind of similar to, kids, do you know what an ambulance is? It'd be like an ambulance showing up to your house. You called 911 and you say, I'm bleeding from my arm, I need help. And the ambulance drives up and says, stay safe in there. And then driving away. Love in word not love in word or talk only, but in deed and in truth. Love. True love is actually visible. It's practical even. James 2 verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. Well, that means for us, we look for ways to serve. We look for ways to serve our spouse, our kids, our parents, our church, our family, our community. And hear me out. Lay down our lives. There's pain involved there. There's pain implied. But there's also a lot of humility there. And humility is not easy. But just remember that Jesus washed his disciples' feet, humbling himself to serve even in the smallest ways. Colossians 3, verse 13, bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And true love is love that is rooted in the truth. Ephesians 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And so, with all of those combined, look for needs and meet them practically. Serve others sacrificially, even though it costs. Forgive and bear burdens with patience. Speak truth even when it's hard. Point people to truth, to Christ, not just worldly comfort. We love others by daily taking up our cross, our suffering, to die to ourselves daily for the sake of God and others. For this is love. So the message that we have heard from the beginning is this: we are called to love one another. Not with the empty, self-serving love of the world, not with love as love, but with the self-sacrificing love of Christ. The world's love is a lot like Cain's. Selfish, envious, and ultimately murderous. The love of Christ, by contrast, though, is sacrificial. It's active, it's worshipful, and it's grounded in truth. And so the question, how do we know that we have passed from death to life? By the love that we have for one another. That, per this text, is evidence of a transformed heart. But two things should be happening in our hearts right now. One is, okay, I get it, I understand, Jacob explained it perfectly, I see what he's saying, but number two, if I'm honest, I don't love that well. I don't love as I should. A lot of times I love in word and not in deed. A lot of times I withhold love when it's inconvenient or when it's going to be a burden for me. At times, and again, we have to be honest, we resemble Cain more than we resemble Christ. And yet, there is grace for us. We have all failed in love. We have hated. We have envied, we have ignored needs of people, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The only way truly to love like Christ is to be changed by Christ. And so for believers in this room, that as you see that, as we are all confronted with this reality, that here's what God's word calls me to be, here's where I am actually. We are comforted knowing that God has paid for my failings. God has paid for everything down here, the ways in which I am not holy, the ways in which I do not love the people around me as I should. He has paid for me by his love, but also in giving me Christ, in substituting our place, he has given me a perfect, clean record. That doesn't mean that we should, well, I can sin all that I want now because I have a clean record. No, it's saying the perfect holiness that you're striving for, you have it in Christ. That means your place in Christ is secure. And so, of course, you fail. But your place is secure. Of course, day to day, we're going to fail to love. Of course, day to day, we're going to not love the way Christ loved. That's nearly, no, it is, in fact, impossible for sinners to love in this way. But the grace and mercy of our God has said he set his love upon us and given us his Son. And so now, for us believers, it's not a matter of doing it perfectly, but a matter of loving. And then when we do not, we say we're sorry. We say, I shouldn't have done that. We say, Christ would not have treated you like that. I'm sorry. Here's the ways in which I can repent. Here's the ways in which I can change, because God's word calls me to this. I did not do that, but I'm safe and secure in Christ, and so I can confess this. Verse 16 again, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Our hope is not, has not ever been, is not now, and will never be in our ability to love perfectly. It's in the perfect love of Christ for us, who loved while we were still sinners. And so, if we find ourselves convicted today, the truth of the matter, again, not based on how we feel, but the truth of the matter is that we can run to Christ with that. Maybe it feels, again, feels is the word there, like you can't. Maybe it feels like I can't come to Christ with all of my sin. I can't come to Christ with all of the ways in which I fall short. I need to be holy like he's holy. I can't come to him. Run to him because he loves you. He does not love you, rather, because you love well. He loves you because he laid down his life for you, because the Father set his love upon you. And it's only by abiding in that love, by repenting in that grace, and by dwelling in that good news, that we are actually able to love as he commands. And so, if everything else is missed, and you only hear one thing this morning, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your love for us, because without it, we would not have anything. God, we know, and it's astounding, that you would look at us, as, even though we were sinning, even though we were enemies against you, rebellious towards you, and the fact that you would not only set your love upon us, but also give us a sacrifice to secure our way into a place at your table, to secure a spot for us in your family. God, it is mind-blowing that you would do that for us outside of the fact that you do it because you love us, not because we were worthy, not because we were lovable. And so, Father, our ask and our prayer is that you would continue to break our hearts with that truth, and then build us up again in your love, so that when we fail to love, we are loved. And so we can confess that we have failed to love. So that when we fail to uphold any part of your word, we can say at the end of the day, I am safe with you. The fact that I'm convicted right now shows that your spirit is at work in me. God, I pray that you would help me to turn away from this, to turn to love you and to love the people that you've given me. And in all of that, God, we thank you for the cross, where we see both our failings paid for and the love of the Son that is perfect, that is now given to us. God, we ask and we pray that you would help us to see it, help us to believe. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. And it is this love, this sacrificial, atoning love of Christ that we now remember and proclaim as we come to the Lord's table. As we break and take the cup break the bread and take the cup. Don't break the cup. We declare again that our hope is in the one who laid down his life for us. The bread reminds us of his body that was broken for us. And the cup reminds us of his blood poured out for our sins. This meal is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of God's love for us. But it's also a call to remember our call. To remember the fact that we've been called to love one another in that same exact way. To lay down our lives. What that means, though, is that there are a couple of parameters. There are a couple of standards that God has put in his word. If you're an unbeliever and you do not know Jesus, if you're walking in unrepentant sin, holding on to that sin, not turning away from it to trust and believe in Jesus again, if you've not yet been baptized upon a profession of your faith, or if you're under church discipline here or anywhere, we ask that you would refrain in this time, that you would not partake. We ask that because God's word calls us to examine our hearts, examine our lives, and see if we are trusting and believing in this gospel. But the beauty of it is that this act, the act of walking and grabbing and partaking of this meal is an act to say, I confess that I don't have it all together. I admit that I am sinful. It's an act of repentance. And so, if you're an unbeliever and you do not know Jesus, you do not claim to know Jesus, the hard truth of the matter is everything that we've read today. That there is an eternal righteousness that you will never see. There's an eternal glory that you will never partake of. Unless you trust and believe and the one who was righteous, who is glorious, that he gave up his life for you. And that also is a call to do hard things. It is to say, I will not trust and believe in my own gospel anymore. I will not, I'm turning away from my sins to turn to Jesus. And that's a hard thing. But just consider the cost of not doing it. If you're a believer, but you're in unrepentant sin, meaning there's a sin that you just can't seem to stop doing, you can't seem to stop holding on to for dear life, that it seems like if you were to give it up, you would be giving up a part of your life. The fact of the matter is that there is far more life for you in giving it up. Not perfectly. To be repentant, it means to say, I'm not perfect. But it is to remember, to be refreshed in the fact that I'm going to pray to this Jesus that I'm now aligned with by grace, by faith. And for all of us, this is a moment. We'll take a moment before we partake to pray, to confess if we've withheld love, if we've harbored bitterness, if we've failed to love in the ways that Christ has loved us. We come before the Lord in repentance. And again, astoundingly, with joy. We repent with joy, knowing that our Father loves us. And so we partake of the supper with grateful hearts, rejoicing in the love that has rescued us and now compels us. And so what we'll do is we'll come and grab the elements. There's a table here, a table there, and a table behind Ethan. We'll bring them back to our seats and we'll take them all together here in a minute after our prayer. Father, we admit and confess our sin before you. Not only the ways in which we have sinned, but the sin that is still in us, the sinful heart that is within us. We confess it, and we confess that Jesus is enough. to cover those sins, to provide for us a perfect righteousness, to give us access to you, our Father. And so, Father, we confess our sin, but much more importantly, we confess Christ. Father, as we partake of your supper, would you help us to do so with great faith, with great joy in our hearts, knowing that this body was broken for us, knowing and remembering that the blood of Jesus was shed for us. God, we ask and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Believers in this room, your Father loves you. Your Father loves you. How do we know? Because on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the perfect and spotless body of Christ was broken down, was put to death for us, as a way of showing us how gravely horrific our sin was, but to show us that he has taken that on for us, to renew and to show us a picture of what resurrection will be for us, of what eternity will be now for us. Because in the way that his body was broken by your wrath will never find us. And so, Father, we ask, would you help us to remember? We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Take, eat. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this covenant between you and us is not secured by us, but it is secured and sealed for us by this blood. Our blood would not have been good enough. Our blood only provides for us a wrath from you. But we thank you that Jesus' blood is enough to cover us. And we thank you that it is a reminder to us of the pain that Jesus took on in taking on the punishment for our sins. That his actual blood was spilled, that he was killed, so that all us ungrateful sinners could be made his friend, could be made a son and a daughter to you. God, we thank you for the love that this cup shows us. And we pray in Jesus' name, take, drink. If you're able, would you please stand with us?